Acts 19. We're going to complete Acts 19 today. It's a long passage, 20 verses. It's a great story of a significant event in the first century in the city of Ephesus. We're going to read about a riot that happened because of the gospel. Isn't it amazing that the gospel can cause a riot? You okay, Scott? You can stand up if you want. Everyone else can stand with Scott. He's my like. So let's stand. Acts chapter 19, we're on verse 21 through 41. We'll read it from this same version on the handout or the back of your bulletin. Let's just go ahead and read it, and then we'll... I would like to read the whole passage, just to let the whole passage sink in. Some of you, this might be the part where the Lord really speaks to you, just in this reading of the Scripture. And so let's just read it and let it have its way with us just by the pure reading of the Word of God. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. Amen. Father, help us to consider this event in the way that Luke has recorded it and wants us to read it and understand and interpret and apply. So help us, Lord, we pray, to do that this morning. We pray for our children in their time, in their study, that you bless them and their teacher. And just open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to engage ourselves in this word this morning. We pray with thanksgiving in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in the space of about 2 to 3 years, the great city of Ephesus, which was the capital city of Asia, was being impacted by the gospel of Christ and its people to such an extent that this is what happened. A massive riot because of the impact of the gospel. Not just the impact actually, but the perceived impact if it was allowed to continue on. And it should cause us to consider how the gospel does in fact change a city. How does the gospel impact a culture? And it should make us think, how can we impact our city? How can we impact our culture? How does the gospel penetrate life and culture, especially when it is godless, when it is full of idolatry and full of different belief systems? How does the gospel penetrate life and culture? And we're looking at this, we don't want to make a riot. That's not the intention. There was no intention ever of the new century, the new Christian church there, to make a riot. It's what happened. Nonetheless, we will learn from it this morning. It's a fairly long section. I want to break it down into, I think, four pieces. But the first part of the story here, the narrative, is a kind of a transition from the previous. Starts off after these events, where we say, what events have already happened in this key city in Asia Minor? Well, in the previous passage, we could read this. Well, just in Ephesus, Paul's ministry, he has been involved in bringing a group of disciples of John the Baptist from their faith up until that point to full completion of faith in Christ. He had brought people from the old way of New Testament thinking into the fullness of the New Testament way of thinking. That's one thing that he had done. He'd also had a 2-year period of extensive teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. Remember, in the daytime, for 2 years, he reasoned from the scriptures. That's a long, extensive time of teaching. The other events were miraculous and awesome ministry of healing and teaching and preaching again. Even where Paul had healing over diseases and evil spirits. It was a massive ministry. The result of all this, these events, was that the name of Jesus Christ was magnified, extolled. It was made large. And that the word of God, we said last week in verse 19, chapter 19, verse 10 and verse 20, Luke wants the readers to know that the word of God continued to increase and spread forth around the whole world. So that all the residents actually heard the word of God. But they just weren't hearing it. The word of God, verse 20 says, it was also prevailing mightily. Remember that? Meaning that it was reaching hearts. It was having an impact. Now Luke continues on and says, after these events, after all these things that had happened in Ephesus over the last couple of years, Paul then had it in his mind to move on. And he resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia, Achaia, to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. See, Paul was a planner. By this time, he was a seasoned disciple, apostle. And he was understanding the way of the Lord. And so he had this sense that I must see Rome. Rome being the capital of the world. He wanted to go to Rome to make sure that he was able to present the gospel even to Rome. It was as if by divine providence, he must go to Rome. Similar, some say, to the way that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem in Luke 9:51 on the final trip to Jerusalem before the cross. That same sense of, I must go. At this time in the book of Acts, we are coming towards the tail end, really, of the missionary journey. And after chapter 20, it's going to be a different flavor. It's not going to be missionary journeys. It's going to be about how Paul, in fact, does go to Rome. And the book of Acts ends where? With Paul in Rome for 2 years, teaching from the house, freely, somewhat, under house arrest, but still free to teach. Paul had become a spirit-led and trustworthy or trusting in God's ways as possible, I think. He made plans, but he also left room for God to work out things his way. He would go to Rome eventually, just not in the way he thought he would. But God would get him there. Reminds me of the verse which we've shared before, Proverbs 16:9. Probably many of you recognize this. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Paul knew that. I'll make my plans and leave the detail, so to speak, the way it happens, for God to work that out. The gospel needed to reach Rome. But for now, he sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. He stayed in Asia for a while. Luke is preparing us for the next event. After these events, this is what Paul was meaning to do. But in about that time, just when all that was happening, when Paul was about to move on, something remarkable happened. And it's the event which we just read. This is the longest event recorded in Ephesus for Acts. This is a pretty significant event. Luke's given it a lot of time. It is significant. What is the significance for them, for the New Testament, new Christians in that day? What is the significance for us? What does Luke want his readers to see, understand, and believe from this riot that is put before us? Well, first and foremost, we have to understand that this was a big deal. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That means it was a big disturbance concerning the way. But the Christian way, the new way of Christian living, not just Christian thinking. It was not just a lot of people who had come to believe in a different set of philosophies and beliefs. It was a people who were beginning to believe and then put into practice in their very lives what they believed. And that is why the disturbance came about. They were impacting the culture through their lives. And this is the event. Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Good. I've heard both in Artemis, Artemis, so Artemis it is. Silver shrines, little silver replicas of the actual shrine of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana in the Roman language, Latin language, I think Diana. So if you read Diana or Artemis, same. It's a different language. So in this city of Ephesus, there was a tremendous, a big city, Ephesus. Major commercial city, and a huge amount of commerce came about from this very goddess, from the temple. Huge business. Silver shrines. You know, when you go to San Francisco and you walk them down there, what do you see? You see gift shops, don't you? And you buy little Golden Gate bridges and things, right? You have to, right? You just got to do it. But that's not necessarily, that's just for points of interest. Here it's a similar type of thing, but this is worship. This is really people buying silver replicas of Artemis. And we learn that this business brought no little business to the craftsmen. Like no little disturbance. Big disturbance. No little business. Big business. Big business to this huge city of 300,000 plus. So The scene is being set here with a serious speech by Demetrius, a leading craftsman probably, a silversmith, good at his trade. And he recognized, more than likely, that sales were going down. That's the implication, is that something was changing. People weren't buying as many silver shrines anymore. And if you kind of project that into the future, that doesn't look good, does it? What's happening? Why aren't people, what's going on here? Well, the culture was being impacted. We don't know exactly how much by this time, but he was thinking in the future. What will happen if this continues? So he sets the scene with this serious speech. Now, just so we have to understand, Ephesus is the major city in Asia, the capital city, full of idolatry, full of commerce, full of, just like many of the major cities there in the ancient world. But it was especially noticeable because of the temple of Artemis, which was about 1.5 miles outside the city. It was huge. It was 4 times bigger than the Parthenon. It was larger than a football field. It had huge pillars. It was one of those places that if you were to go into or approach Ephesus, you would just see it and say, got to go there. It was just screaming out, this is a major part of who we are. That's how it was massive. And in fact, some said the temple of Artemis was the glory of Ephesus. That was their glory. They really believed. That was their religion. The goddess Artemis, who was a goddess of birth, the goddess of hunting, the goddess over death and over the stars and the events. She was quite a goddess for some reason. She wasn't real. Nonetheless, these people had purposed their belief system into this goddess that they worshipped. And the whole city is obvious that with the silver shrines everywhere. So, Demetrius, with this businessman, the temple of Artemis was recognized as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was that big a deal. So, Demetrius, concerned businessman, calls tradesmen together, other silversmiths and other tradesmen related to it. It's kind of a trade union meeting. Big business meeting. And he has some concerns that he wants to present towards them. In verse 25 and onwards, he says this, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. It's quite passionate, isn't it? He's saying three things. He's saying, look, we have a settled and satisfying lifestyle. We're good. We're good at certain things. We've got our business, our wealth. We've got our religion. We're settled. We don't need to be changed. Then he talks about Paul's negative impact on this settled and satisfying lifestyle. This is what he has already done. Paul has already turned people away from us, turned a great many people away, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, Artemis was a god made with hands. But he also doesn't look at what has happened already. He's looking forward, as I said, and he looks at the potential for what this might lead to if nothing is done about it. If nothing is done about these Christians this way, we could be in deep trouble. He says, a threefold disaster. Not only our trade is going to be gone into disrepute. People start saying, what's with the silver shrines? Secondly, but also, what? The temple. But also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be what? Counted as what? Nothing. This is the glory of Ephesus. This massive structure that basically says this is who we are will be counted as nothing. And it gets worse. Worst of all, that our great goddess Artemis may even be, what? Deposed from her throne, from her magnificence, like, toppled from the throne. She whom all Asia and the world worship. All those things are absolutely unthinkable and unacceptable. We cannot have this happen because that's the way it's going. Do you think he was serious? I think he's pretty serious, huh? Do you think he's over-exaggerating? The gospel does change culture. It is an impacting message that we bring. What he wants to do, how much he wanted to stir up the crowd, we don't know, but he succeeds in stirring up the crowd. He said enough for these people to gather and say, okay, we get it. We understand. He convinces the gathered crowd that their livelihood and their religion is at stake. Let's look at their response. When they heard this, they were enraged. And they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. This is a knee-jerk reaction. No one said, okay, can we just, like, Demetrius, relax. Slow down a little bit. Take a breath. Let's talk about this. No, when they heard this, knee-jerk reaction, signifying that Demetrius was a respected leader, enraged, which led to noisy. They became noisy and passionate. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They were confused. Confusion abounded. They also resorted to violence. They dragged a couple of Paul's companions. This is a violent assault on some of Paul's companions. They couldn't grab hold of Paul. He wasn't there to be grabbed, but they would have. That's who they really wanted to grab, wasn't it? Couldn't grab Paul. They're his friends. Grab them. This has happened before and will happen again. And lastly, this is basically mob behavior. Right? This is really seriously bad, out of control. And in that knee-jerk reaction of rage, noise, confusion, violence, and mob-like behavior, we see the mind and heart of Paul again. Paul isn't really the subject of this whole story. He's not really involved in it much, other than the fact that he can't do anything because he's not allowed to. But it's really about what he represents. The subject is really the power of the gospel and the God behind the gospel, the impact he makes. The mind and heart of Paul, verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, these were high-ranking officials who were friends of his, they sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. See, Paul, he just heard the commotion, knew what it was about, no doubt, knew that his friends had been dragged off and were in danger, and his mind and heart was to go in and sort it out. Not to apologize and say, oh no, you don't understand. No, he really wanted to more than likely have a platform in order to what? Proclaim the gospel, I would imagine. Because he knew that this was part of God's working things out. Remember, he was on his mind to go back to the other place and back to Jerusalem and on to Rome. But this happened about this time. It's not like, well, I can't get involved in this, I'm off. No, he wanted to go in and be part of it. No thought of the danger. His whole life was a dangerous, every day was a dangerous day for Paul. But he wanted to protect his brothers from unnecessary harm, but also, more than likely, an opportunity to stand before a crowd. We'll see this in the rest of the book of Acts. Paul is sometimes thrust before kings and leaders, and off he goes. There's no stopping it. He was willing to step into the situation, led by the Spirit of Christ, trusting in the sovereign hand of God, and let things unfold. That's the mind and heart of Paul. His closest companions had to hold him back. Paul, you're not going in there. They'll kill you. You're just not going. And then his high-ranking officials, Asiarchs, people of Asia who were well-respected, older, who had come to know him, urged him, don't go in. You can't go into the theater, the big public assembly where big events happened. You just can't go in there. They'll tear you limb from limb. There's bedlam out there. What are you thinking? Paul was just going to go in. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't his time to go in. This wasn't about Paul. This was about the gospel. It was about the people who would come to Christ, what impact they were making on this huge city in that day. And then Luke goes back to this continued state of unabated confusion. Have you ever been in a place? Has anyone ever been? Well, some of you have been in riots, I know. Not hopefully causing them, but caught up in them or helping them. Or not helping them, I mean helping to dissolve them, right? But I haven't been in a riot before. I've been in a few like soccer stadiums in England where I used to go jumping up and down going, come on you Spurs and stuff like that. And people would get angry in English soccer games. I've been around that before. Yeah, hooligans. And it's like, it's scary to get caught up in something like that. Paul wasn't scared. Anyway, the confusion. Now, some cried out one thing, some another thing, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd even come together. This is that mob mentality. People will always gather to see something happening, won't they? And just get caught up in it. Think of the Rodney King riots, where just like people were doing things that they would never have done. In L.A. years ago. I know many of you don't know what I'm talking about there, but riots in L.A. 20 years ago, I guess, right? People were looting and beating. These are ordinary people like us who saw, well, everyone else is doing it. Just not quite sure what's happening, but looks like fun. Let's go for it. That's the kind of thing that was happening here. Most of them did not know why they'd come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. We don't know much about Alexander. It's like, go forward, Alexander. Just go. Say something to these people. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, this is quite a pathetic attempt to control the situation. All he could do was motion with his hand. And they recognized that he was a Jew, which meant this, they recognized this was a Jewish thing because of the way coming out of Judaism that was associated with the Jews. As soon as they recognized it's a Jew, it got worse. But when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, They all cried out now with one voice. They're not one voice saying this, one voice saying another. Now with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Try to say that for like 2 minutes. 2 hours. So verse 28, they started off, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they finished 2 hours more, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Bedlam. How is this going to be resolved? Like, what's going to happen next? What? This is crazy. What is God going to do? Where will this deliverance come from this time? What's he going to do? Well, the town clerk takes over. The town clerk, you think of that being just the town clerk. No, this is one of the highest ranked officials in Ephesus. This would not be just a clerk. This was an important official who they knew, who was the right man for the job. He steps up and he settles everything down. He quietened the crowd down. Maybe he just motioned with his hand and they saw, oh, it's the town clerk. We better be quiet. He quietened them down. That's a hard thing to do. To quiet down a mob who are shouting the same thing for 2 hours with all their heart. And then he appeals to them. He appeals to them with what he considers to be sound reasoning. It's actually, when you look at it, it's based on falsehood, but it worked for them. It worked for them. He appeals to their truth. He's going to appeal to what everyone knows to be true and what can't be denied. Like everyone knows who we are and what this is all about. Look what he says. Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Not quite entirely sure about the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Didn't do enough research. But this is sounds like a comet falling down. A sacred stone that fell from the sky. Something connected with, and that's my fault for not doing more study on that. Didn't go far enough. But the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. This is something that everyone knows that. Seeing that these things, what? They cannot be denied. And this is absolute. You can't deny these things that we hold true. Seeing these things cannot be denied. Then he starts sound reasoning. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. Right? Everyone knows who Artemis is. Everyone knows this cannot be denied. Therefore, I suggest you be quiet because you are very noisy right now. And don't do anything rash because you're being very rash right now. It's like saying, men of Ephesus, this is as far as it goes. We're done. It's over. We're not doing this anymore. And he says, and here is why it's over. These people that you've brought in have done absolutely nothing wrong. Right? There's no basis for treating these men this way. They've done nothing wrong. And if they have, he says, there are proper channels, legal channels for you to bring charges against them. That's always been there. Verse 37, you have brought these men here, that would be Paul's friends, who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. Bottom line is this, verse 40. And notice that the town clerk, he now brings himself as part of the Ephesian crowd. He says, we, including me, really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. we're in danger of being charged with rioting in our own city that we run. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Isn't that amazing? One of their own leader said, we are out of order. We could be charged for rioting today. No cause to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. It's classic. It's almost funny. He said, go home. Oh, okay. And they all went home. What happened? I don't know. We just shouted for 2 hours and left a few people up. Got told to go home. It's not going to work. No charges filed. Isn't that amazing? I think that's an amazing story. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. We have just made an absolute fool of ourselves. I hope no one's looking. Isn't that amazing? Where it went from? If you noticed, Paul and his people didn't actually do anything. They didn't do anything. They were just being Christian. And in this day and age, at that particular city, it didn't happen in every city they went, but in this major capital city, it caused a riot of vast proportions. So what does it all mean? You know, so what? You know what? We know, don't we, that the gospel lived, not just believed, but the gospel lived out is designed to impact first and foremost our lives. It transforms us first. If it doesn't transform us first, then why should we expect it to transform the culture that we're trying to transform? So it's not just by proclaiming the gospel, it's by living it out that it impacts. Here are some thoughts. Let's just believe that the real gospel, the full gospel of Christ and everything it stands for in the Word of God, not just Christ died, buried, rose, ascended, not just the bare facts of the gospel, but the whole orbed Word of God about the good news of the gospel. It really can and does have the power to really shake things up, doesn't it? It can really shake things up. It can take down strongholds in our own lives, in homes, in schools, in villages, in towns, in cities, in nations. It can take down strongholds, can't it? Because it has done so. The gospel is never a political process. It's not all about we just got to get the right politicians in power. It's not a political process, it's a proclamation process, isn't it? It's a proclamation of the gospel and a living out, an affirmation. Proclamation of the truths that we hold dear. An affirmation by our lives saying this is what we believe and our lives follow what we believe in everything we do. Gospel changes individuals one at a time. Yes, there can be revivals and people coming to Christ all at the same time. But if that happens, it's still one at a time, isn't it? Because each person is faced with their need and their sin and their destiny without Christ and their whole purpose of life. The gospel is not designed to tear down existing cultures. It's not like the world was going out of control and becoming idolatrous. God says, okay, we need to tear this down. Let's design something to tear down the world and build it back up again. And it wasn't designed to tear down existing cultures and beliefs and ruin people's livelihoods. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Romans 1:16, and it goes on to say, the righteous will live by what? By faith. Those who believe in the power of God for salvation will then be saved and live by faith, which means an active life of faith, of works. not in order to gain salvation, but because they have been saved. So those who believe, live, and impact their culture. And what the gospel is to do, we know we are told that we are salt and light. Jesus said, you are the salt and light of the world. Let your light shine before men, so that they may what? See your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's what Jesus commanded the people who are listening to him. They said, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. You want the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven? Live the life of Christianity as the way the Bible lays it out. The gospel and the gospel, the church, exposes the darkness of man's condition and also the futility of man-made religions and idols, doesn't it? These Ephesians, they heard about Jesus Christ, the God-man, perfect, beautiful, loving, compassionate, real, died, buried, rose, ascended, reigning. You compare that with little Artemis, who is represented by this little silver shrine about 6 inches high that you can put over here. Artemis. Going to someone, what's that? That's Artemis. The little shrine over there. I mean, it's what people do all around the world, right? And for it's real for them, but it's man-made. It's futile. What the gospel does, it doesn't just come in and tear it down and make fun of it, like I kind of just did. It just exposes the darkness behind it, and it brings in Christ as the full light. That exposes the darkness, and Christ offers the light and the hope of God, doesn't he? And that's what was happening in Ephesus. People were beginning to see a different way of living. The gospel is not deliberately antagonistic or seeking trouble. We're not supposed to seek to make trouble and cause riots. That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Become protesters about the world and say, we want to bring Christianity in and just make trouble. What the gospel does, or what the way, which is what it's called here, it just states the truth in the person of Christ. And it calls all men everywhere to what? To repent of their sin of unbelief and their sin of living a life that doesn't bring glory to God. Of whose image we bear. To repent, believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, so that those who believe can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of salvation, and live out our lives based on faith in what we believe. The result of all that would be and is a continual what? Putting aside, renunciation, and deposing of all forms of idolatry. Right? The magnificence of our former idolatry, like Artemis, has to be deposed. You can't have two gods. Turning away from all other forms of idolatry and turning to a new way that is accepted as right and true. That's what was happening in Ephesus. And the people of Ephesus, who were really clueless as to what was really happening, they felt it. And they felt it in the business world. It was a really hard place for it to be hit. Their very livelihood was being felt because things were dwindling. There weren't as many people showing up to the. In that day, every spring, there was a week-long festival worshipping Artemis. A whole week for Artemis. Maybe not so many people had shown up that year. Why? Well, Christians weren't going. They didn't go in for that stuff anymore. They weren't tearing it down. They didn't go and protest outside the temple. They just didn't go. merchants. They weren't buying all the stuff. And they were impacting their culture. Oh, no, we're not going this year. We're not. Oh, you haven't heard? Oh, we've heard about another one. We've heard about the one true and living God. Not the man-made God, but the one true living God who has revealed himself to us in the person of Christ. You haven't heard about him? No. Oh, let me tell you about him. He's a savior. He's the redeemer. He's a gracious redeemer sent from heaven. Born in a stable in Bethlehem. Like we said, born under the Virgin Mary, born in a low condition, humbled himself to a cross, and was died and buried. That type of thing. People don't know. People don't know the gospel. And so they remain in different forms of idolatry and unbelief and practices. And the gospel is designed to turn people away from serving idols so they can serve the living and true God. And when that happens, communities will be impacted. I wonder how quick this happened. We know it was 2 years that Paul was there, 2 to 3 years. Now, perhaps that looks slow, but it's not. That's pretty quick, isn't it? For the Ephesians, it was way too quick. But things were changing. You know, this story that we read, it should make us consider how we can make an impact today, shouldn't it? When there are revivals, there's stories of revivals all around the world. There's one in 1904 in Wales. It was actually the beginning of what became the Pentecostal movement. I'm not getting into that part, but just the fact that the gospel was preached in Wales and there was a revival in the turn of the 20th century. And the result in those Welsh villages and towns was that a great many saloons, bars, closed. They just closed because people stopped drinking. They'd come to Christ and they said, I can't do this anymore. And business changed. They wasn't designed to do that. That's just what happened. Because the culture was being changed. I read an article by a person called Bill Nikides, N-I-K-I-D-E-S. Not sure how you say that. Spoken at a missionary conference in 2012 called Legacy. And his question was, what does it mean to penetrate our life and culture with the gospel? And he was coming out of the background. It was a missionary conference, and it was about, his thought was, Christians with a Muslim background who had come out of that culture really get it. They really understand, because it was so drastic when someone comes like from a Muslim background and really has to renunciate everything and become an ardent follower of Christ. His point was they understand what it really means to be transformed by the power of the gospel and then to impact the culture in which they were in. But here's a few things that I thought are relevant about what it means to penetrate our life and culture. Because we all agree that the salvation that is accomplished and applied by God to sinners, by God alone, must be reflected in our thoughts and our words and our lives. It has to be, right? Meaning that the gospel is about it's a kingdom proclamation of God's sovereign reign over creation. It is not just an appeal for a decision. You know, when we proclaim the gospel, we are not only appealing for a decision, which is what a lot of people are just satisfied with, just a decision for Christ. It's not about a decision for Christ. Yes, it is, because it's common to describe the gospel as what? Bare facts. We say that. The bare facts of the gospel we affirm about the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus. We affirm those to be the basic truths. And we, to believe the gospel is to trust in those truths, but it goes more than that. There is more. The Bible goes further and deeper. To believe the gospel is also, is it not, a holy calling to follow Christ, isn't it? A holy calling to follow the pattern of sound words that are set down in the gospel. The deposit guarded by the church. So it is not simply a few words that we believe in. It's not a formula, but it is a pattern of teaching that is given to the church for its safekeeping. The gospel cannot be taken out from the whole body of God's word. It's the whole body of God's word. It is a life, Nikitas goes on to say, that is to be obeyed, that leads to suffering. 1 Peter 4:17, it is a life that is to obey, that will lead to suffering. And this implies its utter incompatibility with any other competing truth system and truth claims. It's incompatible with everything else. It is not just a string of propositions. It is this, and this is probably the best thing I got out of it. The gospel is an all-encompassing worldview. It's a worldview we have. And a salvation that has been accomplished. It is the miraculous, loving, all-encompassing embrace of God for unworthy sinners that changes everything in every way, everywhere. It's a worldview that changes everything. The gospel is a transforming miracle. It changes and overturns everything with which it comes into contact. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it, verse 17 of Romans 1, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, the gospel transforms how we live, not just what we say we believe. It's so easy to say what we believe, isn't it? We can make our confession, I believe in God, you can just say a creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, creator of all things visible and invisible. I remember the creeds from my young days. But the gospel is more than just saying that. If we're going to impact our culture, we can't just say things. People are not interested in what we say. They say, you believe that? I don't believe that. What difference does it make in your life? Well, it's kind of hard to make it change my life too much. I'm working on it, but kind of slow, takes a long time to change, you know. That's what we kind of like, really. But I know it should change me. I'm not changed as much. Don't look at me as an example because I'm not really the best Christian. But look at that person over there. That's a real Christian over there. We believe the same. I'm just not the person that you probably want to look at too closely. What type of witness is that, honest? Do you think that would impress someone to think about the propositions that we've just given them? Oh, so you believe all about Jesus and this, but it doesn't like impact your life too much. I go to church and I, you know, do things, and I definitely don't swear anymore and all those things. I'm working on it. And it's true, we are a work in progress. It's what we call sanctification. But there needs to be a movement of going from disobedience, unholy living, to obedient, holy living. That is not just a drudgery, but a strong desire because we love Christ who died for us and has saved our very soul. It's a transforming miracle. Two more things. The gospel, we talk about penetrating impenetrable barriers. It penetrates the most impenetrable barrier, the sinful human heart. That's how powerful it is. And it's only when we understand what a barrier the sinful human heart is
to the gospel that we understand its power. And the best way to understand that power is to look at our own sinful heart and understand that God has actually broken that. And understand what power was needed to do that. It penetrates the sinful heart and it transforms that sinful heart into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's a transforming gospel. It may mean leaving your own family to follow Christ. Right? It may mean that. It breaks down apparently permanent cultural barriers. Such as that existed between Jews and Gentiles back in the day, turning two totally different communities into one. Amazing. Reconciled by the cross. Two absolutely opposite ends of the spectrum. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, 9 through 11. And lastly, the gospel, it gives us a whole new identity that immediately starts to remake us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. And it's that new identity that then allows us together, individually and together, to begin to make that impact. Not because we go and try to make an impact, but just because we will make an impact, won't we? Do you think we're making an impact in the culture? We must be. If we're of God, if the Spirit is in us and we are the church, now, we want to be making a larger, more significant impact. We wish we could see it more, right? But let's believe that, yes, we are making an impact because we are believers in the risen Christ. We know what we believe, and we are trying to live our lives that reflect what we believe. We're good citizens, and if you want to run for a position in the council and in the politics, then that's what God's put on your heart, then run. But that's not the main way to change a culture. It's a proclamation, an affirmation process, where people like you and me really become the salt and light of the world that Christ redeemed us to be. And I think in Ephesus, in that day, they saw it. And it wasn't about Paul. It was about the God of Paul. It was about the word of God that Paul proclaimed. He knew he was there just for a few more years. And he had a sense that this is going way beyond him. That's why he wanted to see Rome. Because he had already seen enough evidence in his short life of the power of the gospel. This Paul, who was the worst of sinners, transformed by the grace of God. And he was a witness of the amazing power of the gospel to transform. Let's pray. Father, we know that your gospel is the power of God for salvation. We know it is a series of propositions and truths to be believed, but we also know it is a calling to be followed and obeyed that costs everything. And we confess, Lord, that in this neck of the woods, it's easier to be comfortable. It's easier to be quiet. It's easier to just fit in and with the culture that surrounds us. And Lord, we know that in the past that it was always the persecuted church, the ones who were called to account for their faith that made the impact. Give us courage, Lord. Give us faith. Give us a fear of you before the fear of man. Give us compassion for the lost. Help us see the world that we live in the way you see it. Help us to enjoy the parts of it that we should enjoy and it's okay to enjoy, and renounce the things that we have no business being part of. Help us to see you as
sovereign over all things, and to live our lives freely and fully, enjoying what you've given us, and yet not being afraid to make a stand for holiness when it's clearly what we ought to do. And help us, Lord, to trust that you change the culture, not us, and that even if things go awry, even if there's a riot, if it's for the right thing, Lord, if it's because of you, help us to trust you even in those difficult times of suffering and persecution. Lord, help us to be believers in word and in deed. And help us to magnify and make large the name of Christ, the one who died for us, for our sin, and rose again, who rules our lives and is coming again one day. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be your church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.